Good morning. Today's readings are from John 1, verses 1 to 14, and Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. When reading from John 1, I recall some of the many names used to describe Jesus: Son of Man, Lamb of God, Bread of Life, Good Shepherd, Light of the World, The Way, and many others. But here John simply describes Jesus as the Word, with a capital W. This reminds me of the power that speech has, and of course the amazing thing that God causes when he speaks to us, and the events described in the Bible that happen when God speaks. Let us now see what wonderful things John tells us about the Word, Jesus. Reading then from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace. And now in Luke 1, 26 to 38, we read about the birth of Jesus. In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his word and wonders what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. I hope you're well. It's a glorious day, isn't it? Great opportunity we have today, like we do every week, to open God's Word. So let me encourage you to leave it open there at John chapter 1, and I'll pray and ask for God's help this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and we would ask that your Word would be our rule, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and your glory would be our supreme concern. We ask this and we pray these things in and through the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, in term three, we are working our way through the key statements of the Apostles' Creed. And as we've seen in previous weeks, the Apostles' Creed is the most ancient and widely used summaries of Christian faith. It marks out the boundaries of authentic and essential Christian understanding. And so far, we have covered the statements, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And last week, we covered, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Today, we consider the statement that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. In other words, we are thinking about the incarnation, the truth that in Jesus Christ, God became flesh. Now, as we'll see today and in coming weeks, a large chunk of the Apostles' Creed is all about Jesus. It traces the details of Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection, and his promised return. The reason is that authentic Christianity is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's final word to humanity. It is Jesus who has revealed by his life and teaching key truths about salvation and eternal life. And so the Creed rightly pauses to hammer out these key truths. The other thing we'll be reminded of today is that authentic Christianity is a supernatural faith. Many people try to understand life from a this-worldly frame of reference. They try to live life as if what we see and what we can touch and what we can feel is all there is to life. But authentic Christianity is not like that. Authentic Christianity teaches that we are part of something bigger, something grander, something cosmic. And in regard to the Lord Jesus, we're going to see today and in coming weeks that the entire course of his life was extraordinary. From his entry into the world to his miraculous leaving of it, his entire ministry was extraordinary. It was part of God's powerful intervention in human history to save. And so, as we consider Jesus today, that's what we're going to see. That is authentic Christianity. So, as we think about the incarnation today, there are three things we're going to look at. We're going to think about the material. We'll hear the Bible's evidence. We'll consider the meaning, what God becoming flesh achieves and means. And thirdly, we'll think about the magnitude, what's at stake in these incredible claims of Scripture. So firstly, the material. And to begin, I want us to just stand back, if we can, for a few brief moments and try to capture and catch and remind ourselves of the grandeur of these truths, if we can, because there is a sense, I think, in which we can domesticate this truth. At Christmas time, we sing the carol, Silent Night, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, songs about the Bethlehem scene, and it can all seem cozy and contained and nice, but we can forget the grandeur of what the Bible is saying. And so before we progress, it is important that we remind ourselves of the glory of who Jesus Christ is. As we heard in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, John says of the Lord Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course. Further down in John chapter 1, John says, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory. Speaking of the apostles and their eyewitness record, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see, the apostle John, an eyewitness to the ministry and the life of Jesus, teaches clearly that Jesus is no less than the eternal Son of God. Other well-known New Testament passages teach the same thing. Philippians 5 speaks of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, he humbled himself. Or Colossians chapter 1, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. Dear friends, the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus is the one by whom and for whom all things exist. Just ponder the wonder of that for a moment. Consider the vastness of the planets and the stars, each moving in unison to create seasons and years. Consider the scale of the great mountains, the great valleys, and the great plains. Consider the design and complexity of all life. Consider the joy of creation. Sun beating on desert sand, the white of the waves against the rocks, the joy of music, the laughter of children, the scent of wood fires. Scripture declares the Lord Jesus Christ made them all. You see, that's our starting point. That is the truth that we must have fixed forever in our minds, because it is as we keep that truth fixed that the sheer wonder of the incarnation becomes clear. The wonder of the fact that the one who breathed out the galaxies took breath in human lungs. Not as some divine hologram, but truly human, like you and I. Now, how did this occur? Well, the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, record it like this. Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Luke records in Luke chapter 1, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So, two independent New Testament accounts both record the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth without any embarrassment whatsoever. Of course, both of the human figures here, Joseph and Mary, clearly recognize how incredible these events are. And the narrative stresses no less than three times that Mary was a virgin. But you see, that's just the point. And that is exactly what the angels declare. They confirm that the child to be born to Mary would not be born in the usual manner. Rather, the child would be the result of the Holy Spirit's creative power within her, such that the child would be fully human and yet fully God, Son of the Most High. Now, of course, I don't need to tell you that this astonishing claim has been the subject of intense and indeed withering criticism from skeptics and scoffers alike, especially in recent times. How does the Christian reply? Well, while the virgin birth is an unsearchable mystery, we need to realize that it is perfectly consistent with all that the New Testament teaches about Jesus, as I mentioned a moment ago. The New Testament declares that Jesus entered and left the world miraculously. Virgin birth, resurrection, and ascension. If we reject one part of Jesus' astonishing life, we reject it all. Instead, I would urge that the better path is to wrestle hard with what the New Testament is saying, make an informed decision about the credibility of the person and the claims of Jesus on that basis. Here's what Albert Einstein wrote when he did. He said, "I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." Now, that didn't result in sincere Christian faith for Einstein, as far as I'm aware, but I'd simply say curiosity and an openness to explore is a better path than skepticism. Many people have been absolutely gobsmacked and surprised by what they find. But leaving those things aside for a moment, perhaps even more crucial for us to grasp today is why. If God did become flesh, what is the meaning of this astonishing event? And so, having considered the material, let's think about the meaning. I'm going to highlight three. There's much more to say. I'll highlight three today. The incarnation shows God with us, God like us, God for us. Firstly, God with us. Hear the words of the angel in Matthew's Gospel. Having announced the birth of Jesus, Matthew says in Matthew 1:22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9, another famous prophecy in the Old Testament, says the same thing. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The Old Testament prophets declared that when the Messiah came, he would be no less than God with us. Fast forward to the New Testament, and John announces that promised day had arrived. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us." You see, friends, when God chose to save, he didn't do it by remote control. He didn't send just a message. He didn't just send a moral teacher. He came himself. He entered personally into his world, human and vulnerable. Think for a moment how different this claim is to the other belief systems of our world. Eastern religions, for example, say that we are on our own in life and that we reap only what we sow, karma. Atheism says we are adrift in the universe with little to hope or cheer about. Mark Twain, the atheist writer of the 1800s, once wrote this about the human condition. He said, a myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle for bread. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. The burden of pain, care, misery grows heavier by the year. At length, they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, where they have left no sign that they have existed, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. Now there's our happy thought for the day. Delightful, happy, happy thoughts to meditate upon, but very consistent with that worldview. But the good news of the gospel, friends, says that God loves us so much that he has come personally to redeem us. In Jesus, we see the presence, the power, and the character of God in the flesh. Jesus forgave sins. Jesus commanded nature. Jesus healed disease, things which only God can do. In Jesus Christ, God draws near. The incarnation shows God with us. Secondly, the incarnation shows God like us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And further down in Hebrews 4, it says, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. There is so much that could be said about those verses, but the simple point I want to make is this. The wonder of the incarnation is that we have a Savior who understands what it is to be human and needy and vulnerable at every point. In the Gospels, we read that Jesus wept. He grew hungry. He grew tired. He became thirsty. He agonized. He experienced grief. He ate and drank, slept and woke. He was fully human in every way. Had he not experienced those things, he would not be qualified to help us. But because he did experience them, it guarantees that in every moment of pressure we face in life, we can go to Jesus confident that he has been there before us and he is the perfect helper in our time of need. Jesus, if you can picture it like this, he is not like the general who blows the whistle and tells his troops to charge over the trenches alone. No, Jesus has gone before us and he goes with us and he has stared down and overcome every battle we will ever face. And he is strong to carry us when we fall. The incarnation shows God with us, God like us. And thirdly, the incarnation shows God for us. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 5, 21. The Apostle Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here the Apostle Paul speaks of the wondrous exchange that took place at the cross of Christ when the Son of God traded his perfect righteousness for our rags, for our moral corruption. But here's the key thing that we must grasp. What makes the cross of Christ work? Why is it effective? Well, it works because Jesus was made like us in every way but one. He was without sin. There's some references there that teach this truth. They teach that Jesus is the new sinless Adam, Romans 5. They teach that he is our sinless high priest, Hebrews 4 and 7. They teach that he is the Lamb of God without blemish, 1 Peter 2. You see, if you're trying to save someone who's drowning, you cannot be drowning yourself. Isn't that so? If you're trying to save someone who's drowning, you cannot be drowning yourself. Rather, it is as the sinless eternal Son of God that Jesus gave his life for ours, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was fully human without inheriting our corruption. Indeed, we might even say the cross of Christ only makes sense because of who Jesus is. Fully God, fully man, as fully human, Jesus stands in our place, absorbing the wrath of God for sin. As fully God and fully sinless, Jesus' death is the infinite offering to satisfy God's just demands. Like a bridge, if you can imagine it, anchored fully in the life of God and fully in the life of man, Jesus, fully human, fully sinless, fully divine, stands in our place. Absorbing the wrath of God for human sin. As fully God and sinless, Jesus' death is the infinite offering to satisfy God's just demands. He is the perfect mediator, the only one who can reconcile God and man, the only one who can secure perfect forgiveness and redeem our fallen humanity. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. What does the incarnation mean? It shows God with us, God like us, and God for us. The material, the meaning, and finally, as we close, I want to consider briefly the magnitude of this truth and ask, why is it crucial that Christians affirm this reality? There is much that could be said here, but let me just say this. The incarnation of the Son of God is foundational to Christian faith. It is not a side dish. It is not like a cherry on top. It is the main event. Without it, Christianity collapses and is destroyed. Theologian Albert Mohler doesn't mince words when he underlines how important it is. He says, the scriptures teach nothing less than the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Indeed, without such a birth, there is no gospel. A Christian who doesn't believe in the virgin birth is in eternal peril, for the one in whom he believes is not the one who is testified in the scriptures. The Apostles' Creed, therefore, has included the virgin birth for good reason. It is true, it is essential, and it is glorious. In short, no virgin birth, no perfect Saviour, no perfect Saviour, no salvation. It is that crucial. In the final book of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the final book called The Last Battle, there is a scene where the children are caught in the crossfire of a fierce battle. On top of a hill, there is a door that they go into to escape the danger. But they soon discover that this door is the entry point, not to a tiny little shed, but to a world of vast grasslands and limitless horizons. And as the characters comment on this doorway to infinity, Lucy, one of the main characters, says, yes, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it. That was bigger than our whole world. In the incarnation of the Son of God, we plumb the profoundest depths of the gospel, a stable that contained the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, one bigger than our whole world. He is the doorway to infinity and eternal life. Have we put our faith in him?